Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus answers a question from the woman at the well regarding worship. What is it that you think of when the word worship is used? Is it maybe for some, it's an argument when you think of the word worship as to what is appropriate in worship and what is not? Maybe it's when you think of worship, you think of styles of music, or you think of worship as when you hear the word worship, you think of this building, or you may think of a processional with incense or with certain instrumentation. What does Jesus think of when he thinks of worship? Isn't that really the ultimate question? The question really does not rest upon what do you and I think about worship. It rests upon what does Jesus think about worship. And as I said, in John chapter 4, as he is discussing the issue of living water with this woman, and he talks with her and she admits her desire for living water, and he correctly states that she has had five husbands, and the man that she now lives with is not her husband. And under this revelation of guilt, she perceives that he is a prophet, a man of God. And so now she wants to ask a question concerning worship. And some have said that perhaps this is diversionary, and perhaps it actually reveals that this woman did have something in her heart about worshiping God. And so now she finds somebody who can answer her question. She wants to ask a religious question. And so let's begin with verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman," or "madam," it's not harsh like we would read it, "madam, but believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Heavenly Father, these are your words to us through your Son, written down for us through the activity of your Spirit. And Father, I confess a great sense of weightiness in speaking on these verses, for even in my own heart, Lord, I do not always worship you rightly. I do not always have you as the center of my worship. And so I pray, Lord, that you would take your word and your Spirit, and you would reveal your word and make it come alive in the hearts of all who are here. And Lord, the words that are coming out of my mouth, may they be your words. May the words, and as David said, even the thoughts of my heart, be acceptable to you. But at the end of our time together, may the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? As I stated before we read the scripture, we all have our own ideas about worship. And some of us hold on to some of our ideas strongly. And so what should we do to come to one mind? Shall we debate with each other? Shall we fuss and fight and argue, as too many brothers and sisters and perhaps even ourselves have done in the past? Let's not do that. How shall we have unity in a body such as this? And I pray that we do. But if we do have strongly held divergences of opinions, how do we come to one mind then? We must gravitate to the mind of Christ. That is how we have true unity. And so this morning, as we come to this issue of worship, I want to begin by stating, if you have your message notes here, the good news of the first statement I want to make. And the first statement is this: there is an authority on worship. There is an authority on worship. There is someone who knows all there is to know about worship, who should not be argued with. And it's not any one of us in flesh and blood in this room. It's not me. It's not the person sitting next to you or behind you. It is Jesus. Notice that the woman in the verse, as she, in verse 20 particularly, as she begins to realize that there's something different about this man who's been speaking to me at the well. And she asks this spiritual question: our fathers worshipped in this mountain. We've looked at briefly before that her understanding of worship is somewhat informed based on the practices of her fathers, those who have gone before her. There is something in what she knows of worship that is based primarily upon the traditions, those practices that have been passed down to her by those who have gone before her. Notice that she does not begin her question with, "This is what the scripture states." She begins her question with, "This is what I have inherited from my fathers," and our understanding of what worship, how worship should be done. Our fathers have worshipped on this mountain. And what mountain is that? It is Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans, if you remember something of the background of this chapter, the Samaritans and the Jews were bitterly divided. They were divided ethnically in that they were interracially mixed after Nebuchadnezzar came and took so many men out of Israel, and after Israel had been defeated by Babylon. And there were some who had sort of intermarried, and they were looked down upon by the Jews who came back to Israel. And so there was already this ethnic division. But on top of that, the Samaritans held the view that only the first five books of our Hebrew Scriptures was the Word of God. And as they held to that, they did not hold to any kinship, any affinity for David and the drawing up of the temple and Solomon building the temple by the direction of God to build the temple there in Jerusalem. Rather, they looked to the fact that when Moses spoke about the blessings and cursings before the people crossed over into the promised land, it was from the Mount Gerizim that the blessings were announced. And so after that, the Samaritans held, well, because the blessings were announced from Mount Gerizim, that is where we are to worship. And so one generation told another generation, it's not written, but what our fathers did was they considered Mount Gerizim to be the place of worship of God. They also, the Samaritans, pointed to the fact that when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, it was also on Gerizim. There was no affinity for the issue of Jerusalem, because for them, the practice of their forefathers, the tradition of their forefathers, settled the matter for them, regardless of what God may have directed after Moses and the going into the promised land. I perceive our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She was resting in what had always been done. She would have been fond to have said, "But that is the way we have always done it." Rather than pointing to a scripture verse that says, this is why we do it, because God has commanded. She then also alludes to the opinions of others to base her question as to the proper place of worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say, you the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Notice that she does not say, and you people claim that God has told you. But rather, she is going by what they say verbally one to another. It is their opinions that she is trying to access and trying to pit against, the opinions of the Jews versus the traditions of the old men, the old fathers. And this is, for her, the wrestling point. And Jesus comes in and he breaks it all apart. Basically, when he says in verse 21, believe me, he is saying, I have a word for you that goes beyond the traditions of your fathers. And what I say outweighs what the Jews say by opinion. Woman, believe me, brings the attention to what Jesus has to say on the issue of worship, brings the issue of worship itself directly to himself. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice what he does here. She has in her mind what the fathers have done in the past. And Jesus is quickly wanting to focus her to what the Father is seeking. The authority for us in regarding to worship is Jesus. Woman, believe me. Now, she could have asked this question of anyone, but as the Lord in His graciousness would have it, as we talked about, Jesus comes into this area very specifically, and He's seeking her out. He knows that there's this, at least a part of the question that He's going to have to answer with her, is this worship question. Of all the people she could have asked, she asks God Himself. What about the place of worship? If we indeed believe that Jesus is God, and He says, believe me, concerning whatever He's going to say about worship, then what should we do? We should believe Him. We should listen to what He has to say. And should we just give, perhaps, a polite ear? Should we be kind in hearing Jesus out and then go about back to the ways of the fathers or the opinions of others? No. If Jesus, as God, is going to speak to the issue of worship, then we need to hear, follow, and obey whatever it is that He has to say. And He has good news for us. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know in verse 22. The reason why they did not know what and how to worship is because they had rejected the further revelation of God. This is what Jesus is getting to when He says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. God created the earth. Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned. People multiplied. God, even before time began, had it in His heart that there would be those who would worship Him. And so He begins the plan of salvation by electing and choosing Israel to show His plan through these people. The Samaritans would say, yes, we agree with that up to what we would call the end of Deuteronomy. But God had more to say and more to show. And they rejected the fullness of God's revelation to the point where they would not hold to any of the Psalms, any of the prophets, major or minor as we have them. That they would not know God's instruction for worship out of Ezra and Nehemiah. They worshipped out of ignorance. And worse off, they worshipped out of rebellious ignorance. Because they liked what the first five had to say, but rejected what the rest of God's revelation to Israel had to say. Now, could we be guilty of this in our modern day? We absolutely could. How would that manifest itself? Well, I'll listen to what God has to say in regards to worship as long as I can find it in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is for those pre-Jesus people. Really? That's an interesting philosophy, since Jesus said He came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. Now, I will grant you that all the ceremonial rituals concerning sacrifice have all been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the final and full sacrifice. But when it comes to understanding what worship is, how we worship in terms of singing, of the heart, of praying, of devotion to God, of serving one another, of worshiping God in justice with one another, all that is still valid. And if we miss, if we just say, I'm going to look at what the New Testament says alone, then you miss some of God's revelation. Believe me, says Jesus. There are a lot of opinions about how worship should be done. There are a lot of conferences that discuss how worship can be done. But really, if you and I will simply sit down and listen to Jesus and watch Jesus, we'll see that worship is not about being seeker sensitive. It's not about being so liturgical, so ordered in your service that the Holy Spirit could never break in. And we're going to see that Jesus opens up the door wide in regards to worship. And yet he also keeps it narrowly focused that it must be through him. Woman, believe me. We have an authority on worship, and it is Jesus. Well, let's move on. The second statement I want to say to you is this, and you may have already picked up on where I'm going with this, but there is an authority on worship, and that is Jesus. And then secondly, Jesus focuses our attention on the who of worship, not the what and where of worship. Jesus focuses our attention on the who of worship, not the what and where of worship. Verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is. When John speaks of an hour is coming, and now is, it's speaking of that ushering in of the kingdom that comes with Jesus. As he announces, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is near. The time is coming and now is. That everything you know of worship is going to change because of me. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. There is a crucial question that needs to be answered by each of us, and that is, what is the center focus of worship? And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of what that central focus is. The central focus of worship is God. The central focus of worship is not who's wearing what. The central focus of worship is not, are those the same flowers that were there last week? The central focus of worship is not, have we played an up-to-date song in a while? Or have we played a 1600 song in a while? The focus of worship is not who sat where. Is somebody sitting in my seat? It's not, well, does the preaching come first and then the singing? Do we have the offering at the end of the service or the beginning of the service? Do we meet at 11 o'clock, 10:30, 9:30, 8:30, 7 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon? All of that is not pertinent to the question of worship. And if we're not careful, we can begin to worship form of worship rather than the Father who is to be worshipped. I remember having a conversation with an individual once, and this person was very agitated because they had gone on vacation, and how dare this particular Southern Baptist church not meet at 11 o'clock? Did they not know that is the hour for worship? And I could not let it go. Sometimes I don't know if I'm just stupid like this, but I just said, brother, can you show me in Scripture what time the church met? Well, we always meet at 11 o'clock. Can you show me where in Scripture? tells us that the church met. It's been a long time since I've heard anybody calling for the church to meet at sunrise. God forbid that, but the early church did that quite often because that was the time when it was realized that Christ had been raised from the dead. There are lots of things that we hold on to as important for worship, but if we truly examine them under the rubric of what does God say, we realize some of those things that we hold on to really aren't that important. But is God the focus? Now, this is another surprising statement for some, or it might be to you. I don't know if you get a steady diet of your worship experience from TV, because it's often not God who's the center, but you. Your happiness, your joy, your finances, your marriage, your blessings. But Jesus tells us very clearly in verse 21, worship the Father. In verse 23, worship the Father. Verse 23, the Father seeks those to be His worshipers. We're going to look at that next week. The idea of the Father seeking worshipers. Verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. As a congregation, let us continue to make sure that when we are singing songs, that the song is more about God than about me. That when we're praying, although God certainly, it is an act of worship to ask intercessory prayers and prayers of supplication, but that when we gather together, that we make sure that we are just praying prayers that are honoring and adoring God for who He is and for what He does. That our focus as we gather together for worship is God Himself. And it is so easy just to make it about us. Jesus, for the woman at the well, emphasizes theology rather than geography. Worship God. Don't worry about where you are worshiping. And in fact, when He says an hour is yet coming where worship is not going to be predicated on where, is going to become graphically true in 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. Does that mean that the Mighty One, God, the Lord, is now no more and cannot be worshipped anymore? No, we can worship Him wherever we are. For He is Spirit, and He is not limited to places. He is not physically limited to be in a place for us to worship Him in that place. He is in all places. He is able to be in all places, and therefore He can be worshipped anywhere. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. You may remember this verse from when we went through this book some time ago. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to My name. And the grain offering that is pure, for My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus does not pick up on her question and really answer it, which mountain is best? But rather He answers it, what is the best focus of our worship? And it's not a place. It's not an order of service. It's not the logistics of the worship service. It's the who of worship. Which means then that a great amount of freedom should be given to us as we prepare for worship services. When should the offering be given? Some folks have a very strong opinion about that. It should be given just before the preaching. It should be given right after the preaching. You might be interested to know that some very committed Christian churches don't have an offering as you and I know it, where there's a passing of the plate. Rather, they have a place at the door when somebody comes in or somebody leaves, they put their offering in. understanding that tradition coming from a carryover of what was done in the temple when people come and bring their tithes and offerings and place it in a certain container somewhere. Well, is that worshipful? It's just as worshipful as passing the plate. I mean, if I can go up to that canister, I'm sure there's a more religious term for these things. And those of you who know it, please forgive my ignorance and you can educate me later. But if you can come up to a canister, a pillar where you give your tithes on, and you're in your heart saying, Lord, I thank you for the ability to be able to give. And I pray that you would use this throughout the world, that your name may be proclaimed. That's a moment of worship. It may not be listed in a moment of worship, and it's certainly more worshipful than, say, the plate coming around and you're not thinking anything about it. You just whip out whatever in your pocket and you throw it in. And it's not about the logistics, as we're going to see in just a moment. It's about the heart. You see, when the issue is who is being worshipped, then the what takes care of itself. Because as long as we're focusing on the Lord, as God, then whatever God wants for worship, whatever is acceptable to Him, that's what we'll do. But if we make a certain form or a certain style of worship our God, then nothing can change that. And that's the way it's always going to be, and God can be neglected. The ultimate question at the end of our times together is not, did things run smoothly? The ultimate question for our times together in worship is not, did we get out at a certain time? And the ultimate question of our worship is not, did I enjoy it? But the ultimate question when it comes to worship is, was God honored? Because He's the center. And if He's the center of worship, then everything revolves around Him. So there is an authority on worship. And Jesus focuses our attention on the who of worship, not the what and the where of worship. And then thirdly, Jesus informs us how to worship. Now, I want to put in a brief word here because I just know where we are today, and that is we have some guests with us today. For those of you who maybe have not been with us very long, I want to say, as far as I'm aware, I'm not addressing any problems in our congregation. For those of you, maybe this is the first time that you've been with us, we're going through the book of John. And so just wherever we are, that's what we're preaching about. And there is a sense of gravity in my own heart to make sure that my own heart is worshiping correctly. And so if you're here and you're thinking, wow, the pastor's really drilling on this. Is there something going on? Not that I know of. There may be, but I don't know it. But this issue of worship, Jesus teaches us how. And you know, He has this. This is the only time in the Gospel of John where the how of worship is brought up. And nowhere does Jesus give a step-by-step instruction on how worship should be done. But He does give some instructions. James Montgomery Boyce brought out to me this week that there are only three passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, you must, or the word must. And he concludes that the limited number of times in which Jesus uses the word must actually emphasizes what it is He says when He is saying the word must. He points out that in John chapter 3, verse 7, He says, you must be born again. The necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. In that same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 14, He states, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the necessity of Christ's substitutionary death for the sinful men. And then the third time that He uses the word must is actually in this passage in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must, so here's the instruction, must begin at 10:30, must put on priestly robes and wave incense, must use Southern Gospel, must use church organ, Gregorian style of music. Okay, you ready? This is what he says. This is Jesus' teaching on worship. Must worship in spirit and truth. And there it is. Jesus' teaching on worship. It must be given to the Father, and it must be done in spirit and in truth. Let's look at these two words for a few moments. And if you're filling in your blanks, I've already given them to you. That Jesus informs us how to worship, and then A, in spirit, and B, in truth. Okay, in case I didn't make that clear, I want you to follow along and not be confused and miss out what's being said. In spirit refers to the internal aspect of worship, the subjective portion of worship. It has nothing to do with the outward forms of worship, but rather the internal matters of worship. Our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who I think are well-meaning, are misguided when they say that they were in a moment and they had to get in the Spirit to be able to worship. No, the issue is not can I get in the Spirit, but is the Spirit in me to be able to worship? If the Spirit of God is in you, you will be able to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But here it is not so much meaning the Holy Spirit, but rather it is trying to emphasize the internal aspects and eternal aspects of worship. As we are made in the image of God, we are made in spirit as well. William Barclay described worship in this way: true and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It is not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. So it is not true that worship is only had when we have somehow achieved or provided for or entered into a time of happy, clappy worship. And boy, did we worship today because we were all out of our chairs slapping our hands together. That may be one response of worship, but it's not the indicator that worship was finally had. Why do you say that, Pastor Ken? I say that because of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord, And he hears the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah's response was not to do a victory lap around the temple, clapping all the while. His response of worship was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a whole people of unclean lips." When we worship in spirit, it is not just simply the conjuring up of a joyfulness in our hearts, but rather, as Barclay rightly says, that which is made immortal of us and immaterial of us, even in the image of God, and we bring that to God and God interacts with us. It may be that God floods us with joy, floods us with a sense of assurance of His care for us as His children. But it may also be that He brings dire warnings to us, just as He did over in Psalm 50. This is an act of worship. Yes, gather my children. Yes, let them give to me acts of thanksgiving. Let them give to me vows that are paid. Yes, let them cry out to me and I will rescue them and they will honor me. But the act of worship also included, "Oh, you wicked, you better hear what I'm saying or I will tear you to pieces. And there will be none who can save you." Worship does include great joyous moments, but it may also bring about great sobering moments when at the end of true worship, we leave without being able to speak a word to each other because of the gravity of the holiness of God. True worship then can be accompanied by silence. It also can be accompanied by rowdy joy. Not distracting joy. I'm not wanting to get to that, but I'm just saying it's okay to be joyful when you are worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord may also include grave contemplation, spontaneous praise, tear-filled praying, and an infectious wonder. Another question for us is not, and we hear this, and we sometimes respond to this. The question is not, am I going to this place to worship? Have I been to worship today? As if worship was some event that you attended, pay your ticket price, enter in for a few hours and leave as the spectator of this moment. The question is not, have I been to worship? Or am I going to worship as a noun this upcoming Sunday? The question is, have I worshiped? Am I worshiping? Am I submitting my will to the will of the Father? Am I being enthralled with the person of God when I gather together with the saints of God and consider His Word and His character and His conduct, His will and His way? Am I engaging God, or am I just going through a routine? If you're just hitting the routine points, you've been to worship. But you've been to worship. If in a moment like this morning, and we read Psalm 50 early on, and really you've not been able to hear anything else because God is thumping your heart, you wicked, you better pay attention. And you can't think of anything else because that phrase in Psalm 50 is not leaving you alone. You are worshiping. Because God is invading the light of His Word into your heart. It may be that worship is had because we read a psalm like Psalm 50 and we realize that there are no more sacrifices for us to be given. The sacrifice of the covenant has been given by God, and all my sins are forgiven, and I do adore You. I do adore You. I do adore You. I don't adore myself. There's nothing good in me, but I adore You, for You have done everything. That is a moment of worship. Not just, well, what's the next thing on the list? A great difference between, to use our phraseology, attending worship and worshiping. And may we be a people who worship in spirit. The Lord has criticized, condemned the simple act of going through routine. Isaiah 29, verse 13, God describes His people this way: "This people draw near with their words and honor Me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from Me. And their reverence for Me consists of tradition learned by rote." Words of condemnation of God towards those who are just satisfied ticking off the Sunday morning duty list for 9:30 Bible study, o'clock Bible study, 10:30 worship, opening announcements, greeting song, scripture. Oh, He forgot one this week. If that is your mindset when we gather together, you are not worshiping. You are showing your reverence out of tradition not out of heart. He also says that we are to worship in truth. So, you know, one question that I want us to go home with today, and maybe even to wrestle with now, is, God, what kind of worshiper am I? Am I just happy to get through the experience? Am I happier that the deed is done than that I actually met with you? We are to worship in spirit. It is the subjective portion of worship. But there is an objective portion of worship, too, that we are to worship in spirit and truth. There is a right way to worship God, and that right way is to focus on who He is and how He has revealed Himself. To worship Him as the one true God. To worship Him as the one who has the right to do whatever He wants to do. To worship Him as the one who has declared that there is a way of salvation and that He has delineated that way of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And to worship Jesus because there is no other way that any of us may be saved. There is no other name by which any of us can go to the Father except through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And to accept God at this. If we are willing to do this, if we are willing to come through Jesus Christ, if we are willing to worship Him in the way that He has shown us according to His word, then we may worship Him in truth. So we must then look at the Word of God in terms of what does the Word of God teach about God, so that we make sure that we are worshiping in a truthful way. Jesus Himself condemned the Pharisees on this matter. He says in Mark 7, verses 6 through 8, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" So, we worship God internally, subjectively. Those subjective feelings, those subjective emotions informed by the Word of God. Well, I feel joyful. Well, why do I feel joyful? I feel joyful because there's a God in heaven and everything's going to go my way and everybody's going to be there one day. Well, you didn't worship in spirit and truth. Because truth says that, yes, our God is in heaven, but not all will be with Him forever and ever. Well, I'm morose. I am nothing but a worm. And I am worshiping God because He is the Almighty. And there's no good in me. And I'll just concentrate on my sinfulness. And yes, let's get through this service. And I have a hard time singing "We Adore Thee" because I'm nothing but a worm. But the truth is, He does elevate worms to be His children. He does forgive their sins. And He remembers them no more. And this is a good cause for joy. So yes, worship in spirit. Feel the weight of your sin. But remember the truth that Jesus truly saves. And He fully saves. It is spirit and truth. And most of our congregations get in trouble when we begin to emphasize one or the other to the exclusion of the other. A church that is focused on spirit, spirit, spirit is going to be up and down emotionally and very shallow according to the truth. And those who focus only on doctrine, if we're not careful, and we're one of these churches, and I'm one of these people, that I must allow the big picture of doctrine to enliven my heart. Because God is good. And His ways are good towards His people. And there is much for us to be excited about as we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Hendrickson sums it up probably better than I am. In such a setting, it would seem to us, worshiping in spirit and truth can only mean A, rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act. Don't be afraid of joy. Don't be afraid of reverence. Don't be afraid of humbleness. Don't be afraid of conviction. These are the works of God. Rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act. And B, doing this in full harmony with the truth of God is instead of physical, inward, instead of outward, but it will also be direct to the true God as set forth in Scripture. As some see it, a humble spiritual attitude means little. According to others, truth or doctrinal soundness is of no importance, but both are one-sided and unbalanced, therefore wrong. Genuine worshipers, as Jesus has said, worship in spirit and truth. And now let's go back to that question that we began the morning with. When you think of worship, what is it you think of? And all of a sudden, as we hear the words of Jesus, things like instrumentation fall away. Things like whether a church has an early or late service falls away. Things like what time of the service do they take their offerings. Things like whether or not they have an invitation, a come forward time in every single service. Things like what our neighbor is wearing. All that falls to the side. And we begin to say the most important thing of worship is God. And now let's read of Him. Let's pray to Him, and let us sing of and to Him. And let us do so in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And may God make us to be such a people who worship Him in the way that He desires. Father, we thank You for Your gracious teaching to us. We thank You for Your long suffering with us. I thank You that, Lord, in studying this passage, I've not had to do so in the moment of heat of disunity in the body over something. And so may we see today as just a moment of You teaching us and our hearing and applying these things so that there may not be in the future any problem regarding the issue of worship. But perhaps, Lord, unbeknownst to me, but well known to You, there are some hearts that have needed to be corrected. We thank You that You would, in Your love, discipline us by the reading of Your Word. And may we take to heart the words of Jesus, to believe Him on this issue. Who better to speak to us about what is true worship? Father, forgive us. We are flesh and blood, and maybe we have made forms and rituals, traditions, more important to us than truly interacting with You. we have seen worship as something to attend rather than something to do and be involved in. We have taken upon ourselves the role of spectator when you alone are the only audience of worship. So in all these things, Lord, we confess our sinfulness. We confess self-centeredness. We confess, Lord, not thinking rightly. But Lord, we also want to say thank you that you do seek out people to worship you. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you correctly while on this earth, so that we may have the sure hope that we will correctly worship you for all eternity. Give to us a right understanding of who you are, that we indeed are overwhelmed with the magnificence of our God and the magnitude of our God, who is bigger and uncontrollable than we can imagine. With each passing hour and day, give us new glimpses of yourself that we may express with a holy reverence, wow, what a God. Give to us great awe and wonder and a willingness to, on one moment, to be thrown to our faces and crying aloud with Isaiah, woe to me. And at the next, rising to our feet with our hands in the air, worthy is the Lamb. Oh God, teach us to worship rightly. And then help us to do it rightly. When we gather together, and when we are in our prayer closets alone, oh God, may you be the focus of our worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things thankfully in the name of Jesus, our authority on worship, our authority in salvation, our authority in this life, our authority on the life to come. We pray in His name. Amen.